everybody. Sitting down here with Justin Detmers, our RioTown venue director. And Justin, before you get into telling us about what you're going to be teaching on today, could you first tell us if you've had any embarrassing story, maybe something that happened to you in a mission trip somewhere in another country that everybody would love to hear about?
I broke my arm playing basketball in another country.
How did you break your arm? I mean, it sounds like a really fascinating story, and I think everyone would like to know how you broke your arm and what the situation was.
Well, the best of us break our bones, that's right.
That's what I've heard.
Outside the Van Gogh Museum, there were some Dutch guys playing basketball, and I figured I would show them my basketball skills.
Because you're an American, and everyone wants to see an American play basketball.
And I went up to attempt a dunk shot, as they called it. I fell off the rim after I bricked the dunk. And I broke the head of my right radius and got to see Dutch healthcare firsthand.
That's good. And who put your deodorant on for the rest of the week?
I believe my pastor did.
He did. So, Justin, as everybody knows, we're doing this series where people sent in their topics, and then you got to pick the topic that you taught on out of the whole pile. Mm-hmm. And tell everybody what the topic is you're teaching this week and why you picked it.
Well, I saw the question, how could a loving God send someone to hell? And I think I decided to pick that for a few reasons. First of all, I think that question can be like a barrier for some people. They think that God is a moral monster, or they just have this fear. I think also within the church, sadly, there's some mixed signals being sent. Sometimes people will affirm what Scripture has historically taught, and then I think more recently I've seen some prominent folks seem to be rethinking this doctrine, and I really think when we dig into the text, it's more intuitive than we think, and God's not a monster, and I think it's a lot more clear if we do the work.
All right, everybody, if you'd please give it up for Justin Detmers as he teaches on this tricky topic of how could a loving God send anyone to hell.
Good to be here with you today. I thought about starting with like the Mitch Hedberg joke about how heck is a place where people go when they don't believe in gosh. But seriously, this is a heavy topic. This is a very heavy subject. I've heard it said that the great preacher D.L. Moody couldn't make it through a sermon on the topic of hell without breaking down in tears. And to be honest, as I come to you this morning, I have a somber spirit as I encounter this. I picked this really because I had a good friend of mine in mind when I picked this question out of the pile, because I have a very dear friend who has rejected orthodoxy, walked away from Christianity precisely because of a doctrine like this. And it's not just my friend, it's a lot of people in our culture. There's a spot I like to go to locally where I get coffee, and I went into the bathroom and I saw someone had written with a Sharpie on the wall, and I took a picture of it with my phone. And what they had written was this. It's just a striking statement. When your God gives you lemons, you find a new God. If your God gives you something you don't like, reject him. Invent your own God. I think our culture has this cocktail of confusion and misunderstanding and animosity towards this doctrine. And so what we got to realize is we start this question, how a loving God could ever send somebody to hell. We need to realize that it's not purely academic, that it comes from someplace. It doesn't just come out of thin air. And I think ultimately what's at stake is God's glory, his reputation. If God is just this moral monster, if hell is just God's temper tantrum, just being vengeful, like God is this kid with a magnifying glass burning ants on top of the anthill, if that's God, that threatens his name. And I think it's so easy to get this topic wrong. Some people will only preach justice. Justice, justice, justice. Some people only preach mercy. The Bible teaches both. And that's what I want to do today. The justice people come across as those angry, hateful, screaming preachers, the crazies, right? They repel people. They misrepresent God. The people that will only preach mercy are pretentious. They deceive people because they make nothing of sin. That's not the Bible we run up against. John Piper has said, if you don't believe in hell, you have to turn the cross
into something else, and it usually becomes merely sentimental. See, the fact is, Jesus believed in hell. Jesus taught about hell. Jesus taught about hell actually more than he did about heaven. And he's got some intense words for us. He described it as unquenchable fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, eternal punishment. But the thing that I've realized in my study is that the Bible isn't that interested in giving us vivid descriptions compared to how interested it is in giving us warnings. Because it's so easy for us to fail to see our rebellion, our legal guilt before a righteous judge, our relational strain with a loving, holy Father. And instead of accepting it, we reject it. So we try to get a God 2.0. We don't want the lemon. We don't want to make the lemonade. We want this soft, nerf, wimpy God who is not the God of Scripture. Speaking of Scripture, if you've got your Bible or your web-enabled device or whatever, you can flip, you can tap to Luke 16. We're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you are probably familiar with this. It'll also be on your screen. And while you're doing that, let me just give you some quick context about Luke. He writes his gospel after doing a careful investigation of Jesus. And one thing that I love about this gospel is over and over again, we see a Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. That's his goal. That's his intention. I love this gospel because over and over again, we see people who look like they're outsiders getting into the kingdom all the time. Now, in this immediate context, we're going to get a parable. This is a parable. A parable is essentially an invented story to teach a real truth. This comes after three parables. He just got done in Luke 15 talking about a lost coin that was found, a lost sheep that was found, and a lost son who came back and was found. And one thing that's huge here is his audience. The people that are listening are pretty much, Luke tells us, in two camps. One, they're the Pharisees. They're the religious snobs we've talked about who think they're better than everybody else, that they don't need God, they don't need grace, they don't need to repent. And then the other side of the coin is the notorious sinners, the people who know they're down and out and they need grace. It's in that context that this story starts. Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day." This is the rich man. He's the main character. He's going to get most of the focus. And this guy is going to symbolize the Pharisees. He has fine clothes, he looks very good, he has a luxurious, glorious life, influential friends, and if you have this soft, cushy life with no alarm, it doesn't mean you're going to not see your need for a savior, but you're more likely to. C.S. Lewis has famously said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's because comfortable lives can easily put us out of touch with our soul's need. Verse 20. And at his gate, so this guy was so loaded he lives in a gated community, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The text is saying this man has a disability. He's immobile. He had to be laid at the gate. He's in extreme poverty. He's oozing. He's off-putting. He's helpless. He has to beg for mercy that he doesn't get. And to top it all off, he can't even stop dogs from licking him. One of the lowest creatures in the Jewish mind. And I think what's so interesting about this passage, I learned this in my study, this is the only parable in all of Scripture, the only parable where Jesus gives one of his characters a name. Every other parable, there's a man, and he went on a journey. There's a woman. She was like a persistent widow. Then he teaches his point. This is the only one he gives somebody a name. Now, in the original language, Lazarus more or less means God is my helper. He gives this name to help teach his audience this contrast. Self-reliant Pharisee, a poor beggar, who knows only God can help him. And so as we come to this question of hell, I just want to ask you a question. When you think about hell, your eternity, is your primary line of reasoning, I got this, just tell me what to do and I'll do it? Or is it, I don't have a hope, I don't have a prayer unless God's grace and mercy extends down to me? Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. He's with Abraham. That's a good place to be. Abraham is the man of faith. He's a friend of God. It's a good place to be. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus was at his side. Lazarus is with Abraham. And then he called out, Father Abraham. Now he's identifying him as a father, the father of the Jewish people. The rich man is saying, hey, I am in your family of religious tradition. That should count for something. He says, have mercy on me. And get this. He says, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to come cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a chasm, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, I just want to point out three things that this chunk of scripture tells us about the afterlife. Three things that we can expect about the afterlife. First of all, consciousness. We're not asleep. We're not annihilated, we're not worm food, we're conscious. Every character in this story is fully alert, fully aware. The second thing that we're going to see in the afterlife is a continuation of some of the patterns and the ways that we've functioned in this life. It won't be a perfect connection, but there's going to be a continuation. What do I mean? Well, look at the rich man. He's essentially the same guy. In life, he was all about himself, self-centered, thinks he's better than others, didn't help Lazarus, and now here he is in Hades, and he wants Lazarus to be his errand boy. Hey, come here, cool my tongue. Now, I don't know about you, but once in a while, I've been around someone who's self-centered. You know any self-centered people? Obviously, it's not the person in the mirror, but if you watch and you study the life of a self-consumed, self-centered person, somebody who makes life hard on themselves and everybody else, there's something hellish going on there. It's not full-on hell, but there's something hellish. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to know that they ain't flourishing, right? That's not the life to the full. It's kind of like a log in a fire. You know, it disintegrates. It's not all that it should be, could be. I mean, this is the kind of life that produces on this side of the afterlife weeping, gritting and gnashing of teeth. There's some darkness, there's some bitterness, some of the imagery that Jesus uses to describe hell. Tim Keller, a guy who I quote too much without apology, he connects this biblical imagery to life. He says this, a common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can kind of see the soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, mental denials, and distortions that accompany them. Now let's ask this question. What if when we die, we don't end? But spiritually, our lives extend into eternity. Hell, then, is the trajectory of the soul in a self-absorbed, self-centered way that goes on and on forever. There's continuation. In hell, we don't see the rich man changed. We're in hell forever because we'll be in sin forever. If you're not changed by God's grace, you're not going to be changed. The rich man isn't humble. He isn't fixed. He isn't reformed. He was separate from God, and now he's even more separate from God in the afterlife. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. There's going to be a great chasm separating rich man and Lazarus. This chasm is fixed. It's permanent. There's no mulligans. There's no do-overs. We cooked up this chart to show you, especially for those of you that are visual learners. We'll get this up there for you. Great chart. When we die, we go to the realm of the dead. The Hebrews would call this Sheol, and the Greeks would call this Hades. Functionally the same thing, Sheol and Hades. Functionally the same thing, the realm of the dead. I could go into great detail with geeky terminology. That doesn't really help our purposes today, so just know this. When you die, you either go to one or two places, paradise, to be with Christ, or torment, to be away from the presence of Christ. Functionally a heaven or a hell. Let me be concise. This is what happens at death. Temporarily, as disembodied spirits, because the human being is physical, we have flesh, but we also have a soul. Our soul is disembodied, and we consciously go to one of two places on the side of a great chasm, depending on how we've responded to the revelation that we've received. After resurrection, we're all going to be resurrected, everybody. All will be judged, and then we'll spend eternity in a conscious physical state in heaven or in hell, so says the Bible. Now, that's enough description about what it's like. as I think when a lot of people come to this topic, they're not like, hey, can you give me description? To be honest, if I can be candid, a lot of people are like, what the hell? Seriously, what the hell? They're not wanting to know what, they mean why. Why is hell? So let's take a detour for a minute. I'm going to do one big rabbit trail this morning, and then I'll get us back to the rich man and Lazarus. You see, the thing is about a message on hell, if it's going to come from a Christian perspective, is really a message about a holy and righteous God and the consequences of sin. That's what it's really about. When we talk about hell, that's what we're talking about. So what we have to do is we have to start with an understanding of a God who is not only infinite, powerful, all-knowing, and mighty, but a God who has moral purity as the essence of his character. Three ways I mean moral purity. First of all, God has perfect holiness. God is unable to tolerate the presence of sin. God has perfect righteousness. He is objectively right. He's right in his nature. God also has perfect justice. And by that, I mean he holds other moral agents like you and I to the same standards he holds himself to. He does that without favoritism. Isn't that fun? You know, in my life, both as a teacher and in ministry, because it's people work, you hear stories from people often. And I've had multiple occasions where I've had women, for one reason or another, tell me about being raped. I've had several men and women, way too many men and women, tell me about being sexually assaulted as kids. The only proper response to the sin that's been done to those people is a hatred of it. Think about it. If someone comes up to me and I say, well, hey, it's not that bad, not that big of a deal, get over it. You just got to understand, they have a diverse perspective on sexual ethics. It'd be a travesty. Evil shouldn't be overlooked. A rapist shouldn't get away. Even though we have a broken moral compass, we see stuff like that, we want it eradicated, and rightly so. I mean, just think for a minute of our world. Murder, genocide, racism, I could go on and on of things that are wrong with our world. A righteous God is right to hate the sin out there. But because he's impartial, he hates the sin in here too. This is something that we struggle with in our culture so much. To understand as modern people that there is maybe something fundamentally wrong, that we're fallen. There's a powerful J.I. Packer quote about how we minimize sin I want to share with you. He says it so much better than I could. Talking about modern people. He says they tend to dismiss a bad conscience in themselves and in others as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease or mental aberration, rather than an index of moral reality. For modern men and women are convinced that despite all their little issues, drinking, gambling, reckless driving, sexual laxity, black and white lies, sharp practices in trading, dirty reading, and what have you, that at heart, they are really good folks. Then, as pagans do, they imagine God as a magnified image of themselves, assuming that God shares their own complacency about themselves. the thought of themselves as fallen creatures from God's image, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for condemnation, never enters their minds. We think God is one of us, but he's not. He is very other, particularly in his moral purity. And so that means hell is a default destination for people who have sin. That's everybody. And by not repenting, we are directly choosing sin. And when we directly choose sin, we are indirectly choosing hell. Because God can't have sin in his presence, otherwise he wouldn't be God. Whew. Now, before you reach for your antidepressant, thank God he has other attributes too. That's good news for us. God is love. He's not love in the way you or I would define it. He is the embodiment of love, perfect love. He's benevolent. That means he is proactive in seeking out the care and the provision of others. The welfare of others is job number one for God. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's willing to forgive our sins. He's gracious. That means he deals with us not on the basis of what we deserve, but he deals with us on the basis of what we need. And I think the most gracious act, the most clear picture of his grace is the cross itself. That this righteous and just God was going to deal with sin. You got to do something with it. So he paid for it for us. That's what we needed. Also, and I love this, by the way, this is not an exhaustive list at all. Somebody could come up to me like, you forgot about this. I know. Okay. I'm on a time here. Okay. God is persistent and long-suffering. What that means is that God withholds and postpones his judgment. He doesn't just zap us the first time we make a mistake. He waits. He holds out his hand for salvation. I mean, you want to hear God's heart towards us? Here's just a couple verses. This is Ezekiel, Old Testament, where God gets the reputation of being angry and mean. This is Ezekiel, a book of judgment, by the way. God says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Paul, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is actually very positive. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he desires all to be saved. In fact, Peter tells us that hell wasn't even made for us. Hell was made for Satan and the demons to punish them for their rebellion against God. It's not supposed to be for us. But nonetheless, we come to this topic with a lot of baggage. And on the surface, we think that we care more than God, we love better than God, and we understand how things should really be. So I just want to take a minute. If you're coming in with the assumption that a loving God would never send someone to hell, I just want to thoughtfully respond to that. Essentially, what's going on with that thought is you're rejecting God on a moral basis. You're assuming there's good and evil, and to send someone to hell would be evil. Question: where does good and evil come from? Does it come from our feelings? I mean, some cultures, they feel like being good to their neighbors, loving their neighbors as themselves. Other countries, cultures, whatever, they feel like eating their neighbors. I took an anthropology class in college. It was in the book, okay? Feeling may not be the best basis for moral assessment. So, what about a moral law? Some standard by which we can judge right and wrong. If there's a moral law, wouldn't there have to be a moral lawgiver? Otherwise, it's just meaningless. If there's a lawgiver, then there's some authority, some oomph behind it. Who does that leave us with? God. You know, I think really when we object to hell, this is what we're doing. We're really saying, I'm the reference point for what is good, right, and true, and you have disagreed with me. I think they're drinking the Kool-Aid of that stupid, horrendous bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. I'm flying the plane, and he's just wearing this stupid hat in the cockpit next to me, giving me a thumbs up. Where do you want to go today? If that's you, switch seats. Your perception is not the standard for reality. You know, I had a friend in high school who was so delusional. He had this huge crush on this girl. And I was trying to let him off gently. I'm like, dude, she's not into you at all. Not into you at all. He wasn't having any of it. He didn't want to believe it. So he'd go up and he'd talk with her, and then he'd come back and say, see, we were flirting. She was flirting with me. I said, no, that's talking. That's someone being polite. So he lays it on a little thick, a little heavy, and she starts to back off, right? Because that's the first step before the restraining order. And he's like, dude, now she's playing hard to get. And I said, dude, she's avoiding you. Your perception isn't reality. But seriously, when you say a loving God would never fill in the blank, I think what you're really saying is, a loving God would never have the audacity to disagree with me. This is what God says in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. I am other, I am distinct. And you want to know what he says about us? Jeremiah 17:9. Brace for it. He says, the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See that contrast? Okay, so that's my detour. Let's jump back into Luke 16. We left Lazarus on last week's episode in Hades crying out. He's not having a good time. And this is what he says, verse 27. The rich man says, then I beg you, Father, talking to Abraham, send Lazarus, my cosmic errand boy who is beneath me, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. Will somebody just go warn those guys? People need a warning. Lest they would also come into this place of torment. But Abraham responds like this. This is really interesting. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So this is what happens. He asks for a warning. On the surface, it seems compassionate. I was reading some commentaries this past week, and they were saying that this doesn't necessarily indicate compassion as much as it indicates that he's positioning himself as a victim who never got good information. He's implying that the scriptures were inadequate to give him the kind of information. So he says, warn my brothers, through Abraham. It's kind of weird to put it like that, but he says, the response is, well, the scripture is sufficient to give you that warning. When he says Moses and the prophets, that's just a Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. Moses wrote the first five books. They said the prophets wrote the rest. That's scripture. That scripture would give you the warnings. It'd be the same thing if you were a good Jew that you would get every Sabbath when you're in the synagogue. You heard the scriptures. And you pretended like you didn't know any better. Quick confession. One time I was pulled over for speeding. Not one time. I've been pulled over for speeding quite a bit. As a younger man, one of the times, I should say, I got pulled over for speeding, I lied through my teeth to the police officer. He came up and he said, I had you at 55. And I said, oh, really? I thought I was in a 55. He's like, no, sir, it's a parking lot. No, it was like a 35. Anyways, I lied through my teeth saying I didn't know any better. And that's what's going on in this passage. You have a guy who's spiritually blind, who's in denial, who's blame shifting. Not my fault. I didn't do it. Listen to this response. Scripture is sufficient. That's what Abraham just told him. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, don't give me your scripture. But if someone goes to him from the dead, then they will repent. This is the response. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Who does that make you think about? He says if they reject scripture, they're going to reject resurrection, because disbelief is disbelief is disbelief. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. That's a form of revelation. God revealed himself through that. People have rejected that. We have the written word of God. People reject this. What he's supposed to do when you get the revelation is you're supposed to repent. And by the way, here's repent. Here's what I mean. I've been kicking this term around a lot today. It means a complete change of your attitude, your thought, and your life regarding sin and righteousness. So you get a new way of thinking and being regarding sin and righteousness, and then as a result, you put your faith in Jesus. It's like a coin with two sides, right? One side of the coin you got to get is this change of thought, attitude, life, all this stuff regarding sin and righteousness that will lead you to placing your faith in Jesus. So I think one of the punchlines of this story is that for the rich man, it shows us that hell is for those who don't repent. Hell is for those who don't repent. The one thing that he lacked was true repentance. He didn't need his riches. He didn't need his position. He needed to repent. That was the thing his brothers would need. They would need to hear the scripture, hear the revelation of God, turn and repent. But before we think God is just this bully who banishes, I want to point something else out in this passage. Something I didn't see. I've been reading this passage for a long, long time until recently. Nowhere in this passage does the man ask to get out. He complains. He doesn't like the torment. But he doesn't ask to come to be with God, to be with Abraham. Doesn't have love for God. He's got ridiculous requests. He says, send my errand boy here over to hell. Have him cross the chasm. Come to hell with me. But he never asks out. A few years back, I threw a party. And I thought it was a cool party. The concept was a mustache party. I have a mustache mug. I had friends over, made the playlist. You know, we're going to feast, we're going to have a good time. And I invited some friends who I was afraid we were starting to have a falling out. I still liked them, but their life was on a different trajectory. I invited them to this party and they didn't come. They didn't even reply to the invitation. I know they got it because Facebook says viewed or set, you know, whatever. It's been seen. They chose not to come. And by choosing not to come, they missed out on all the good things that were there. I was rocking this 80s stash, for real stash. Tom Selleck would be jealous stash. And they missed it. They missed the other friends. They missed the food and the drink. They missed the song. They missed a good time. If you were to flip back in Luke, two chapters, Jesus tells this parable of a great banquet. I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time, but he basically positions God as a guy who's throwing this great feast. And he wants everybody to come. So he sends out invitation after invitation. And you know what people do? They come up with excuses. And they don't come. They choose not to come. And in virtue of not coming, they miss out on what's there. God is there. Why will heaven be awesome? God is there. Everything else, that's just icing on a very, very big cake. Ravi Zacharias, one of the most brilliant thinkers I know of, says this: hell is the choice of a man who wants to reject God. Heaven is God's choice. You don't have to have your choice. You can have God's choice. So let's circle the wagons. Let's come back to this question. How could a loving God send someone to hell? I'm going to try to answer this question, though I think this is a loaded question that's not really fair. I'll try to answer it anyways. How could he do it? Well, he would do it rightly, justly, in all righteousness. He does so authoritatively. As one poet would say, he'd do it like a boss. You can't argue with the boss. But he would also do it sorrowfully. He'd do it mourning that his image bearers are not reconciled with him. He would do this at a great cost. It cost him his own life. He provided a way out. You see, that's the thing about the teaching of hell. God wants people in heaven and not in hell more than any of us ever could. Essentially, God does so lovingly. How could God do that? How could God be loving in this? He respects human choice. He respects human dignity. He's not going to force himself onto us. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, talks about how if God were to do that, he would be like a cosmic rapist. But he's not. Lazarus didn't ask to get out. So God could send people to heaven. This is my last point on this thread. Despite invitations to heaven. Invitations abound. We have scripture. There's missionaries. There's friends. There's this place in Acts 17. I love it. Paul goes and he talks to these people with very diverse beliefs. And he says, you know, God has placed people where he's placed them so that all they need to do is just reach out for God. Just reach out. He's not far from any one of us. God has such inventive ways of getting to people. C.S. Lewis says, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. Here's the question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start? He did this on Calvary. He did this on the cross. Or are you asking to have him just leave people alone? There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, God, thy will be done. And those people to whom God says, thy will be done. So I don't have all the answers. I don't know if I even have sufficient answers. I definitely don't know it all, but I want to tell you just a few things that I feel like I do know. I know that I am not put on this earth to determine anybody else's fate. Neither is any other religious person. I know that hell doesn't have to be your fate. I know that God has invited you, done everything necessary to set up a banquet feast that he wants you at. Jesus took God's wrath. I know that. And he did that to give us relational reconciliation and legally a declaration of not guilty. I know there's bad news. That hell is for those who don't repent. You cannot get around that if you're going to be faithful to the scripture. But there's also good news. That heaven is for those who do repent. Heaven is for those who do repent. And again, this is not an academic discussion at the end of the day. Deep down in your heart, when you ask this question, which I honestly, I do think your curiosity and your concern is valid. It definitely is. This is something I still wrestle with. That's part of the reason I chose this topic, is because I wanted to figure things out a little more for myself. But at the end of the day, the question is this, is God good? Can you trust him? Rio Town, I just want to invite you to change your mind, your thought, your behavior, your attitude, your action, all this stuff concerning sin and righteousness, so that you could just turn to Jesus. Receive his free invitation. Because I think at the end of the day, the solution to the problem of hell is not some slick answer I can give you. It's not a great theology and a perfect understanding. We can't have that. I think the solution to the problem of the doctrine of hell is mission. That we go out and we invite people to change their minds, their thoughts, their attitudes, their actions about sin and righteousness, so that they will repent and place their faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. It's not the person in the jungle. It's every Christian. So let's go. Let's invite people to this banquet. And let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you're beyond us, that you're bigger than us. I thank you for your mystery. I thank you just for your righteousness and your graciousness. Thank you for your revelation. I thank you that there is good news, that those who repent can have you, can have eternal life. Pray for my brothers and sisters here today, that if they wrestle, that they'll know that that's okay. That you want them to talk to you. They ought to seek you and find you, and that makes you happy. We thank you that you are, at the end of the day, a loving Father. So guide us into this doctrine. I just pray that if there's folks in the house today that are resisting you, that today might be the day that they repent. Thank you for your love. Amen.